So if you haven't been with us, we're going on Wednesday night through what's called the Upper Room Discourse, which is John 13 to John 17. And Jesus was in the upper room the night he would be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he would be crucified on the cross for our sins. Now, Jesus had been speaking to them, and up to the end of the 14th chapter, at the end of the 14th chapter, it says, "Arise, let us go hence." So we don't know if he said that, and they didn't really go that yet. They were still in the upper room. But most Bible scholars believe that they were en route. So they at the end of chapter 14, it's very possible that Jesus taught as they walked together. So they would go out of the upper room, down the stairs. They would cross down into the Kidron Valley, and they would go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. The first trip, I've only taken three trips to Israel, but my first trip, we arrived late the first night at the hotel, and my friend that I was with, another pastor, had been many times, and instead of jumping in the bed in the hotel room, he said, "You want to go down to the Garden of Gethsemane?" I thought, wow, this is amazing. We're in Israel, we're in Jerusalem. I remember being in Jerusalem, opening my Bible and reading the word Jerusalem, and I thought, I'm there, that's just amazing. And that late that night, we actually made our way, as they would have too, down and through the Kidron and up into the Garden of Gethsemane, and we sat underneath one of the olive trees there as Jesus had it in agony, and we prayed and committed our hearts and lives to the Lord and saying, "God, use us for your glory." So they're on their way, they're on the route. Now, there are three sections to our text tonight of the 15th chapter, if you want to outline it. And some could outline it differently, but the first 11 verses are some of the most popular and well-known text in that Jesus utters what seems to be a parable. It doesn't label it as a parable, but it's a parable, or at least a metaphor or allegory, of the vine and the branches. So follow with me verses 1 down. We'll stop at verse 11. "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he purgeth," or pruneth, "that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit." Now, fruit is one of the key words to this 11 verses. So note that and mark every time you find the word fruit. So he says, you will bring forth, verse 5, much fruit. And then that amazing statement, "Without me, you can do nothing." End of verse 5. "Now, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have joy, that your joy might remain, and that your joy might be full." So Jesus had been in the upper room. It would seem as though he stood with them, and they headed out toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the way, some feel that they might have passed a gate of the temple that had carved in the gate the grapevines, which in the Old Testament, by the way, were a picture of the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 5, God planted a vineyard and he put a hedge around it and so forth. And it's described in that Isaiah 5 passage as being Israel. So Jesus now uses the imagery of the grapevine and he says, "I am the true vine. Now, the emphasis, the emphatic statement there is the word true. I'm not just a vine, I'm the true vine. It means genuine or authentic or not counterfeit. So it could be that he was contrasting himself with the nation of Israel that had rejected his mission and his ministry. And he's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the true vine. The nation of Israel has turned away from the Lord and pretty much become apostate. So I am the true or the genuine vine. Now, this is one of the seven I am statements of Jesus found in the Gospel of John. If you weren't aware of that fact, I didn't bring the list with me tonight. I should have, but there are seven times Jesus uses the statement. In the Greek, it's ego eimi, which I am. And so here is the great I am the true vine. He also said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He said, I am the bread of God, which comes down from heaven. If a man eats of me, he'll never hunger. If he drinks of me, he'll never thirst. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Amen. So there were seven times in biblical numerology, seven is a number of completion. So the Gospel of John setting forth the deity of Christ. And what Jesus is claiming there is to be Jehovah God. Remember when Moses was called by God at the burning bush, and the burning bush spoke back the Lord from the bush. And when Moses said, who shall I say have sent me? That the Lord said, tell them, I am have sent you. So Jesus there is claiming to be the great I am of the Old Testament. Now, simply stated, this name for God, this I am statement, means that God is the eternal covenant keeping God. And it conveys a simple thought that God is whatever you need. Whatever you need, God is. If you need forgiveness, he's the God who forgives. If you need provision, he's the God who provides. He's Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our provider. He's the Lord our righteousness. So whatever you need, God becomes. And he also is the good shepherd, and he is meeting our needs as our shepherd, following him and providing for us. So it is really, in a sense, a claim to be God. And he said, I am the true vine. And then he mentions his Father is the husbandman, which is the vine dresser or the gardener. So he actually mentions the images and then he tells us what they are. So Jesus is the vine. That's pretty clear. The Father is the gardener. Now, God being a gardener is quite an interesting picture. But he'll tend to the vine, he'll take care of the vine, he'll prune the vine, especially so that the fruit of the vine would prosper and grow. And then he also says that we are branches, we who are his disciples and are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, he says, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Throughout this upper room discourse, he mentions his Father over and over and over again. He mentions the Holy Spirit over and over again. So we obviously see that there is one God in three persons. There are sometimes people who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And by the way, the doctrine of the Trinity, the word Trinity is just the term we use to describe God's nature as being three in one. One God, three persons, is essential orthodoxy. If you deny the Trinity, you're denying Christian orthodoxy. It is heretical to deny the triune nature of God. And you'll never understand the scriptures if you don't understand the triune nature of God. Now, you may not be able to comprehend how it all works, but what God reveals of himself, we accept and believe by faith, even though we may not be able to compute it or understand it. But the best way to understand it is that in essence, there's only one God. But in persons, there are three persons. And now some teach what's called modalism. And I didn't mean to get into this tonight, but it means that there's a father who took on a different mode and became the son. And then the son took on a different mode and he became the spirit. So they don't believe in the Trinity, their oneness. And so they believe that there's the father who became the son, the son became the spirit. But again, this is not taught in scripture and has been labeled by the church as being heretical. I just thought I'd mention the fact that that is there be implied because Jesus addresses the issue of his father so heavily through this whole chapter 15. Now, he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, that takes away is the picture of the gardener when there would be a branch that is dead and not connected to the vine and not producing fruit. And by the way, that's the key to this whole parable, is that the branch must be connected to the vine and receiving life through the vine in order to produce fruit. The fruit comes out on the branches, but the vine supplies the life. So if you don't have life, you're not bearing fruit, then you're removed. And the word taketh away means to lift up or to carry away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purgeth. And a better translation of that word purgeth, we would use the word prunes. Now, you don't want me to ever come to your house and prune your bushes. I know nothing about pruning. If bushes could talk when they see me coming with the clippers, they would be freaking out. But there is some things you need to know about how to prune, when to prune, what time of the year to prune, what the way properly to prune, so that your roses or whatever it might be might blossom and bud and produce beautiful flowers. So God is the Father, is the ultimate husbandman or vine dresser, and he knows how to prune us at just the right time. Now we're going to see how we are to abide, and that's the key theme. And by the way, I'll mention it right now before I even need to, getting down in the chapter, and that this parable, verses 1 to 11, is not about salvation. It's about service. It's about bearing fruit. It's about sanctification that leads to service, growing in Christ, bearing fruit, serving the Lord. So I don't think salvation is the theme or the topic of this chapter, this section of this chapter, verses 1 to 11. So the Father purges by pruning that it may bring forth more fruit. So you deadhead your flowers or whatever you do, and you cut back and you trim back so that the fruit will be produced thicker. So he prunes us. We're going to see through the Word of God and through trials. Now, how do we abide in Christ? If you're taking notes, the first way is through God's Word, and that's seen in verse 3 and then seen as well in verse 7. Notice verse 3. Now you are clean, or you're purged, you're purified, or you're pruned through the Word which I have spoken unto you. So God prunes us to clean up the dead stuff and to make the good stuff grow by using his word, through the word which I have spoken unto you. So number one, we abide in the Lord as branches in the vine by the word of God abiding in us and us abiding in the word of God. You cannot grow and be a fruitful Christian if you don't get grounded in the Word. You need the Word of God in you for God to be able to work through you. You feed on the Word of God. You grow on the Word of God. And it's through the Word of God that we're strengthened and our lives come to bear fruit. We're all familiar with Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't sit in the way of sinners, doesn't stand in the seat of the sit in the seat of the scornful, stand in the way of sinners. But his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And in his law or his word doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted, whose leaf shall not wither. Everything he does shall prosper. So you want to be a growing Christian. You want to be a flourishing Christian. You want to be a Christian that produces great amount of fruit. Then you want to be grounded in God's word. Now, I want you to see the progression in verse 2. First, you have no fruit. King James has not fruit. Then you have the word just fruit. And then you have the word or the phrase more fruit. And then in verse 5, you have much fruit. Again, we'll get it in verse 8, much fruit. So it starts with no fruit, then there's fruit, then there's more fruit, then there's much fruit. That's the progression we want to be on. Growing through the Word of God, grounded in the Word of God, connected to the vine so that we can have that life source in our hearts and lives and grow through the Word of God. The Word of God is absolutely essential for your spiritual life and spiritual growth and spiritual well-being. So the theme is abide, verse 4, in me. Abide in me. Now, being in Christ means that we are saved and placed in him. Now, the church has not come into existence yet, so the church is not born yet, but we are in Christ individually and personally. Then he says, I in you would be sanctification. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. So he's basically saying you cannot produce fruit apart from abiding in me. And you cannot abide in me apart from having my word in you and being rooted and grounded in my word. And then he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Verse 5, he that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And then he says, without me, you can do what? Isn't it interesting he didn't say, without me, you can't do a lot? He didn't say, without me, you can't do much. He said, without me, you are a big zero. And that's true. I just thought I'd encourage you. You are a big zero apart from him. So don't think you're anything hot. You're not hot stuff. God just takes nothing and makes something. He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, if you're going to grow as a Christian, if you're going to grow stronger in the word, you need to realize, I need him. I love that old hymn. I need thee every hour. I need thee. I need thee, O blessed Savior. We need the Lord. Do you need the Lord? I need the Lord. Amen. I need him every day. I need him every moment of every day. I need him through the night. I need him all the time. So we need to stay connected to him by his word, abiding in us, and we are abiding in him. I remember as a young Christian, I just started walking with the Lord, and I was struggling with some sins that were still in my life. And I remember just getting on my knees and praying and saying, Lord, I can't do it. I can't be a Christian. I can't live the Christian life. And I actually said, Lord, if you don't do it, it'll never happen. And that was a turning point. I didn't perfectly walk with the Lord from that day on, but it was a turning point for me to begin to experience victory in my life. When I realize it's not me, it's not my strength. If you're feeling defeated tonight and you're looking at the Christian life thinking there's no way I can do that, I can't be a Christian, you're right. But he can do it in you and through you, amen? He's the one that gives you the strength. So without him, you can do nothing. Now, if a man, verse 6, and this is the verse that is quite controversial for many, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Now, we read earlier in verse 2 about the branch that bared no fruit, that it was taken away. Now this branch does not bear any fruit, and it's cast forth as a branch and withers. Men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, I don't want to tarry long on this verse, but this is one of some verses that some feel teaches that a Christian can lose their salvation. I don't agree. I don't believe that's what Jesus is teaching. Number one, the context is not about salvation, nor would it certainly be about that you could lose your salvation. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to strengthen them. He's trying to fortify them. He's trying to give them hope about his leaving and the Spirit helping them. So I don't think he's trying to tell them that, you know, beware that you don't, if you don't bear fruit, if you don't produce and you don't get stronger in the Lord, then you're going to lose your salvation. Now, a little note that you should make in verse 6, he said, if a man, he uses more of a general concept here, abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, is withered, and men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, I believe the clear teaching of the New Testament is that if we've been born again, we've been regenerated, we've been indwelt, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption, that we are safe and secure in the arms of Jesus. Amen? And then if we're in Christ, there's no condemnation. So he's not telling us here that, hey, if you don't produce fruit, you're going to lose your salvation. You'd never be able to have assurance. How do you know you're fruitful enough? How much fruit? Over what period of time? What would you need to do to lose your salvation? You would need to take yourself out of Christ and put yourself back into Adam. Now, you didn't take yourself out of Christ, out of Adam into Christ. You can't put yourself back in. The Holy Spirit would have to leave you, and Jesus said he'll never leave you or forsake you. And God would have to lose his grip upon you. I believe we start with grace, we continue with grace, and we end with grace or in glory. But why would you take a verse from a parable that's not that clear and build a doctrine on it that you could lose your salvation when you have multiple clear verses that teach that you're secure in Christ? Take Romans chapter 8 and meditate in that chapter. So you take the clear passages over the unclear. You take the didactic teaching of the New Testament over the parabolic teaching, even in the gospel when Jesus is speaking. Not that his words aren't important, but you have to compare scripture with scripture. So very, very important. So I believe he's talking about professing Christians who don't have the life of God in them. They haven't been born again. They haven't been saved. They haven't been regenerated. They haven't been indwelt. And it's evident because they don't bear any fruit. They're not abiding in Christ, and they can't bear fruit if you don't abide in Christ. And he's withered. Men gather them. And it could very well be that Jesus is just keeping the image consistent here. When a dead branch is removed from a vine, it's no good but just to be thrown into the fire. You don't build houses out of grape wood. You don't even build furniture out of grape wood. Grape was not good even hardly for burning in the fire. It just burns real quickly and it's gone. So it's really good for nothing but producing fruit. So if you're a Christian, God's number one purpose for you is to bear fruit for his glory, to glorify him through a fruitful life. So, very important. By the way, Judas in chapter 13 was an example of verse 6 in chapter 15 in that he was a false believer. He was a false professor. And he went out at night and went to perdition. He died and was lost. Although he might have been looked at by the other disciples as being a genuine disciple, he was a tare among the wheat, which is common today in the church. Now, here's the second way to abide in Christ and to grow in him, and that's through prayer. Verse 7, and then he'll also mention it in verse 16. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now, again, he's going to talk about prayer, but he's still thinking in terms of the Word of God as well. So you can't separate the, I call them the dynamic duo, Word of God and prayer, Word of God and prayer, prayer and the Word of God. And they fuel one another. You pray, you read the Word, you read the Word, you pray. If you neglect one, you'll lose with the other. So both are there in verse 7. Abide in me, my words abide in you. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So prayer is, again, one of the ways in which we abide in the Lord. So if you're going to produce fruit, you have to be grounded in the Word of God. You have to be talking to God in prayer. It's so important if you're going to stay connected to the vine, if you're going to produce fruit in your life, you must be a man or a woman of prayer. So very, very important. Now, what we do pray, and he says, ask and ye, what you will, and it shall be done to you. We need again to remember that it's asking in Jesus' name for his glory, and it's asking for God's glory and God's will. When you pray, you should never be afraid to say, not my will, but thine be done. You never want God to answer your prayer if it's not his will. You never want to try to twist God's arm. You don't want to try to overcome God's reluctance. You want to surrender your will to his will. You want him to be glorified. You want him to have your way. I don't care if you're praying for a loved one that's sick and you want them to be healed. You pray, but you put it in God's hands and you ask for God's will to be done. Now, there's some that think that that's anathema, the idea that you pray for someone sick and ask God for his will to be done. They assume God's will is always to heal. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Sooner or later, there's going to be a sickness for which you will not be healed of that will take you home to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. There's going to be a time that you don't want to be healed. You want to go home to be with the Lord. You want people to just say, Lord, have your way. Just read. You know how many times I've been in a hospital praying for people that are terminally ill and said, Lord, we believe you can heal. We know you can heal. We're asking you to heal, but we're also wanting your will. We want your will. That takes faith. That takes loving God and knowing God and trusting God that his will is better than ours. And he's a lot smarter than we are, and we should want his will. So when you pray, verse 7, you ask according to his will again, it will be done to you. Now herein is my Father glorified, verse 8, that you bear much fruit. So we bear fruit, we want more fruit, we want much fruit. Now, we haven't talked about what fruit is. Years ago, I saw a bumper sticker. I've only seen one my whole life. I don't know why we don't make some of our own today. It said, God wants spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. Love that. God wants spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. There's a lot of religious nuts out there, but God wants fruit. Fruit is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Fruit is also winning souls to Christ. Fruit is also living a godly life. Fruit is giving your money to the Lord to use for his glory and the furtherance of his kingdom. So there's a lot of different facets to this concept of bearing fruit. But that's what we want to be, fruitful Christians. As the Father, verse 9, hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now, he says that we should love him as he loves us. and we should continue in his love. How do we do that? Through obedience to him. So here's number three. Number one, abide through God's word, verse 3. Number two, abide through prayer, verse 7. And number three, abide through obedience to him. So the word of God that you're studying and reading and hiding in your heart, you need to obey. You need to put it into shoe leather and practice God's word. And you need to rest in God's love, verse 9. And keep his commandments, verse 10, that you abide in his love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. I love that concept of my abiding in him is a love relationship. That's what motivates me, God's love for me and my love for God. So we grow through that. And God also, by the way, would use trials to prune us that we might bear much fruit. You'll never grow fruit in your Christian life apart from trials and testings and difficulties. So these things have I spoken unto you, verse 11, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And remember, as I said, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that joy is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. So the fruit of the Spirit in our lives bearing the joy of the Lord. And abiding in the Lord brings that joy as we love him and we obey him. Now, the second section is verse 12 to 17. We leave the parable of the vine, the Father is the husband, Jesus is the branches, or Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, we're connected to him, we're to bear fruit. Now he gives a commandment. He had earlier given us a new commandment, verse chapter 13, verse 34. And he comes back to the same commandment that we should love one another. He's going to leave them. He wants them to love each other. So this is my commandment, verse 12. Now he just mentioned the need for obedience to his word. So now he's commanding us that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, henceforth, verse 15, I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. That's an amazing thought. And by the way, this idea that we're his friends was God's idea, not ours. We didn't say, God, can I be your friend? Well, I guess so. But he comes to us and not only wants to save us, and he wants us to abide in him, and he loves us, but he wants us to be his friend. And friends share with each other openly and honestly. They love and trust one another. So he says, I laid down his life for his friends. Verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus would do in just a matter of hours. He was going to the cross to lay down his life for us. You are my friends, verse 14. If you do whatsoever I command you, henceforth I call you not servants or slaves, for the slave knoweth not what his Lord does. I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I made known unto you. So Jesus came to reveal God the Father to us, and he made known all things to us. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him or revealed him to us. So remember, Abraham was called a friend of God. Now Jesus says we are his friends. Now in verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now he's speaking to the disciples. But I think the New Testament bears this out, that if you're saved, it's because God chose you. Ephesians chapter 1, we are chosen in him before what? the foundations of the world. Spurgeon used to say, it's a good thing he chose me then. If he chose, waited until after I was born, he never would have chose me. I don't think so, because he knew all the time. And you say, well, I thought I chose him. You did. But you chose him because he chose you. Which is it? Both. You say, how can that be? I don't know. But isn't it awesome? You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And I've ordained you. Again, he's speaking in context here to his disciples, that you should go, and here it is again, bring forth fruit. We're still getting fruit in this chapter. I chose you. I've ordained you. I want you to go. I want you to bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you shall ask, here's prayer again, of the Father in my name, which means you're praying for his glory, you're praying for his will. In my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, as I said in chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new or renewed commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Then he said these words, by this, that is your love for others, disciples, shall all men know that you're what? My disciples. It's the birthmark of a true Christian. Love for the brethren. Now here's the third and last section, verse 18 to verse 27. Now here we have a warning. He's warning them of the hatred that comes to them from the world. So it's all about the hatred and persecution that they can expect when he leaves and goes back to heaven, as they, the world, gave to Christ. They rejected him and crucified him. His followers will also be rejected, and in some cases, they would be crucified or definitely slain. Now, the description of this persecution is verse 18 to verse 20. It said, if the world hates you. Now, the world there in verse 18 and all through this chapter here, this section, is talking about the evil, unregenerated, unsaved, non-Christian world, the haters of God, the haters of Christ, those who oppose God, that aren't believers. It's the secular world apart from God. It's also talking about the evil world system apart from God, as John mentioned it in his epistle, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is what controls the unregenerated man. So the world will hate you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. So we will be hated because of our identification with Christ. And I can't read these verses without thinking it's so fresh in our minds of the assassination and some say martyrdom of Charlie Kirk just a few weeks ago. How hated he was because of his bold witness to the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ and the moral standard that he got from the Word of God that was actually clashing with the world. Two kingdoms colliding in the hatred there. Now, that's not going to dissipate. That's not going to go away. It still exists today, and it's getting more clear in our world today that it's darkness and light. It's God's kingdom, Satan's kingdom. So it hated me before it hated you. So we're identified with Christ, we will be hated by the world. And if you were of the world, verse 19, the world would love his own. The mutual admiration club. If you are a Hollywood actor, Hollywood loves you. The world loves you. If you're a child of God, the world hates you and despises you. I love that passage in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 11, where it says, of whom the world was not worthy. These people of God, these men and women of faith, the world was not worthy. They were martyred, they were put to death for their faith, but the world was not worthy of them. So if you were of the world would applaud you, the world would laud you, the world would praise you. If you're of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, I want you to note these reasons for our persecution as believers. Our identification with Christ, verse 18, then that we don't belong to this world. You know, if you're a Christian, you should feel more and more not at home in the world. The world's ideas, the world's philosophies, the world's loves, the world's pleasures. You should say, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. I love those words. Just content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory is all in the cross. You're not of this world. This world's not your home. Amen? I'm talking to you. So don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that love the things of the world, love of the Father's not in them. So, but I've chosen you out of the world. I love that, verse 19. Therefore, the world hates you. This is the reason. Remember the word that I spoke unto you, said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. That goes back to John 13, verse 16, when he washed their feet and he said, I'm not greater, you're not greater than I am. So he washed their feet. He says, if they have persecuted me, verse 20, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will also keep yours. So how marvelous that is. So the description of the persecution, we're identified with Christ, we do not belong to this world. Now in verse 21 to verse 25, we have some more reasons behind our persecution from the world. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So why does the world persecute the believer? Because they know not God. They don't know God. And if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now have they no cloak or no excuse for their sin. So knowledge brings responsibility. Light brings judgment if it's not responded to. So he came to them as a light, as a witness, with his word, with the word of the Father. They rejected that. They have no excuse for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also, verse 23. They don't know God, verse 21. They hate God, verse 23. And they reject God's work through Christ, verse 24. And if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. It's that they actually hate God. They hate God. They hate Christ. They hate his word. They want to throw off the restraints. They don't want God's law. They don't want God's standards. Read Romans chapter 1. They suppress the truth. They believe a lie. Their minds become reprobate, which means they don't work. You ever looked at people that are haters of God and some of the things they say and do, and you think, what are they thinking? The answer is they can't think. Their minds are completely blown away. They're shot. They don't think clearly. The word reprobate literally means doesn't work. Doesn't work. If you have a clock that doesn't work, it's a reprobate clock. If you have a mind that doesn't work, it's a reprobate mind. They can't even think properly or think straight. So they persecute me, they will persecute you. If they kept my sayings, they will keep yours. But, verse 21, these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And they hate God, verse 22. And verse 23, if he hated me, they hate, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. Now, if I had not done among them the works that none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and both hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 69 and verse 4. So the statement here that Jesus makes is he's drawing from Psalm 69, verse 4. This is Jesus quoting scripture. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. But now he closes in verse 26 and 27 with God's provision and God's answer to the persecution that they would face and that we face today in the world as well. The answer to it is the Holy Spirit, verse 26. He says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he, that is the Holy Spirit, shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Again, speaking to his little band of disciples, you've been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit's going to testify of me, and you're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you will testify of me as well. Now again, the Comforter, when we get to chapter 16 next week, there's a ton of marvelous teaching on the Holy Spirit. The word Comforter there is the Greek word parakletos, which means one who comes alongside, remember, to comfort and to strengthen and to help us so we're never alone. So he's our Comforter. It's also used for an advocate or a lawyer. So the Paracletus has come when I shall send him from the Father, even the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he, the Holy Spirit, shall testify of me. Now, if you mark in your Bible or highlight your Bible, mark or highlight, underline, he shall testify of me. He shall testify of me. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit testifies of who? Jesus. You know, one of the ways, and I could talk for a long time on this, I won't though, to know that the Holy Spirit is at work, Jesus gets all the glory. I've been in church services that they said the Holy Spirit was moving, but Jesus didn't get any glory. It was just a big show. When the Spirit of God is working, Jesus, the Son of God, is glorified. In your life, in your church, in your family, in your marriage, in your home, on the job. When the Spirit of God fills your heart and life and mind, and you're walking in obedience to God, you're grounded and growing in the Word of God, you're praying in the will of God, the Son of God gets all the glory. Amen. So important. That's always been my prayer as a pastor, that the church that I pastor as the under-shepherd, that all praise, all glory, all honor goes to Jesus Christ. That no person, no individuals, no organization receives any glory, all glory, and all praise be to Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's fascinating to me. Here's just a little footnote that popped in my brain. Some of the most Christ-exalting books of the Bible, such as Hebrews, say the least about the Spirit. One of the most Christ-exalting books in the Bible is Hebrews, and you have almost no reference to the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit is working, he doesn't talk about himself. when it's all about the Holy Ghost, 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 and nothing about the Son of God, it's not the Holy Ghost. Jesus is always glorified by the Spirit's work. That's what he's come to do. It's one of the great barometers or tests of whether or not it's really the Spirit of God. Is Jesus the one who's getting the glory? So his life is flowing through us, producing fruit. His love is abiding in us as we obey his word and love one another and have the joy of the Spirit. His name is being glorified through the works of the Spirit in our lives to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Amen.